The Christian church finds herself in the midst of a conflict. It's not a new conflict. It's at least 2,000 years old, dating back to the very beginning of the Christian church. The conflict is one that is defined for us in Scripture. The consequences are presented for us clearly in Scripture, but it is very common and quite acceptable, it seems, to ignore the clarity of those warnings, to ignore the graphic description of the consequences, and to ignore the path to alleviate the threat. That path is one where we become engaged in the battle. Last week, springing out of our study of Acts and chapter 16, we began to consider the reality of demonic forces that are surrounding always the kingdom of God and Christ and His church and seeking to thwart what God hopes to accomplish. It's important that we remember the context of this battle. We saw it last week in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul reminds the church, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle that we fight. It's a battle between good and evil. And that demands that we acknowledge the reality of evil and that that evil is organized. It has a hierarchy. It has minions. And it has a leader. Peter spoke of that reality when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that we need to be of sober spirit and we need to be on the alert. The reason is because we have an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter says that we need to be aware of that, but more than that, verse 9, we need to resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have an enemy. He has a name. He is the devil. He is Satan. He is the prince of darkness. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the chief among the fallen angels that we recognize as demons. They are numbered in the thousands and even tens of thousands. And they are marshaled together under Satan's lead in order to destroy. In fact, to devour the church. They have many tools in their arsenal, but they have their favorites. And we saw last week that primarily they prefer to deal in information, false information. They prefer to lead you or lead me down a path that opposes the divinely appointed means by God through which we gain knowledge, insight, discernment, and wisdom. God has appointed that we gather all of that knowledge and wisdom and insight and discernment from His two means of revelation. The first means of revelation being His Word, His divine, infallible Word. And the second means of revelation is creation and the created order. And He asked us that we as His children would apply the same approach to both of those revelations so that we might benefit from the knowledge that they contain. And that approach is that we need to use our reason. We need to use our intellect. We need to think and be careful and be considerate as we delve into the knowledge and the truth that is available to us. But the devil works in a different way. The devil offers you something more than an intellectual pursuit. He asks you to park your brain at the door and find answers some other way. Answers that God has not given and will not give to you, the devil says. Things that He's keeping from you. Things about your future. Things about your family. Things about your health. The devil likes to use all of this misinformation to mislead God's children and to trap them in deception. This is only going to get worse. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and said that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. They will pay attention to those deceitful spirits and those doctrines of demons. We like to just call it misinformation or maybe confusion or put it all in the realm of Christian liberty. We're free to do whatever we want to do. God has a different phrase for that. They're doctrines of demons. It's an acknowledgement of the forces and how and the power that they have and the desire that they want to confuse you at the very area of understanding. And so verse 2 says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, then they'll come alongside you and they'll start attaching rules to you, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. It's sanctified, in fact, by means of the Word of God and by prayer. So there's going to be this falling away from the faith. And that's not this emotional, maybe even passionate thing you and I tend to call faith, that thing we cook up, or maybe even that thing that's given to us. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the faith. It's talking about the moving in and falling away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The body of truth that we know as God's revelation to man concerning our right relationship with Him. They're going to lead you away from that body of truth. That means people will show up and vie for the position of preeminence concerning your salvation. People will show up and say, no, wait a minute, man has to be a cooperative agent with God in the regeneration of those that come to know Christ. They'll refuse to allow God to have the first place and the only place when it regards your salvation and my salvation. They'll refuse to let God be sovereign. That's what they will do. They'll vie for a position that strips God of His rightful position. These are not subtle things. These are deadly, dangerous, demonic doctrines. And then they'll try to control your sanctification. They'll give you lists to sign. They want to add to the gospel of grace and rob from you the liberty that grace affords. And covenants will appear. And even your young people will be called to commit themselves to a life of purity, a good commitment, but to do it by signing this covenant. Or making this promise, attaching something to it that only establishes them to sin all the more if and when they fail. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. These people have already showed up in Ephesus. They're in the church and they're spinning these lies and they're attaching all of these additions, the rules and the lists and the legalistic covenants. And you say, why would they do that? Well, he tells you there in that text, because these men need that. Because their conscience has been seared. They're no longer sensitive to the work of grace in their life. They're no longer sensitive to the Word of God. So you better give that guy a list. He needs one. But you don't need one. And you should refuse that. Why? Because they're doctrines of demons. That's why. Now, Paul says this will increase in the latter days. I don't know whether we're in the latter days, but we're 2,000 years farther into that latter day possibility than Paul was when he warned Timothy of it. And he says there's going to be a great falling away from the truth. There will be presented on the scene a final world leader, Scripture tells us. He'll be the great servant of Satan. He's the Antichrist. Daniel talks about him. And notice his approach. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. What's going to be the trick of the one man most dedicated to the work of Satan? Same trick, information. He's going to show up and he's going to lead you away with deceptive words, slick and smooth. And notice there that he'll lead people to act wickedly, not wickedly in immorality, though that's certainly a fruit of that. But no, it starts first with Christians, people seeking to follow after God, led into wickedness toward the covenant. In other words, he'll lead you away from the promises of God. To new promises, better understanding. You say, why do you keep talking about this idea of understanding and knowledge? Because that's how he works. Notice what Daniel says. There will be some, though, who know their God and who display their strength and say, not here. And notice, again, verse 33, those are the people that have insight. Those are the people that have understanding. Those are the people that understand God's primary means of revelation and are committed to that truth and only that truth. And don't buy into somebody that's offering or proffering something more. So, well, why would God do that? And He is doing that. It's God who is allowing this to happen. Satan and his forces have no force, no power, no reign where it's not granted by God. Well, Daniel gives us some insight into why that would happen, especially in the last days. He says that some of those who have insight, those genuine believers, they're going to fall and they're going to be persecuted and they're going to suffer. But notice the purpose in it, God's purpose in it, so that they would be refined, so that the church would be purged, and so that they would be made pure until the end time. And then the king, verse 36, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he'll speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he'll prosper until the indignation is finished. He'll prosper, notice, until God's finished with him, till the decree of God is over. Well, this is satanic force. This is demonic influence, and it's just going to increase. And it's going to be targeting the people of God. And to resist it, you're going to have to resist it with truth. You're going to have to resist it with insight and discernment that's gained through reason and intellect and not silliness, which we talked some of last week. It will happen. And it did happen in Corinth, that church of the first century where Paul had to write, "For though we walk in the flesh, you need to know, Corinthians, we don't war according to the flesh. No, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." In other words, you're fighting a powerful enemy and you're going to need a powerful force. We are destroying, verse 5 says, speculations and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive our thoughts by the power and obedience to Christ. I'm not exaggerating this, but I am emphasizing this. Christians, it is time for you to stop peddling around Satan's door, seeking speculative answers that God has not given you. Do you see the speculation there? Seeking to bring down the lofty things of the knowledge of God with simple, dangerous, demonic thoughts and ideas. Demanding to know something more, which is really only something less, always something less than God's best for you. And the threat would be there in the church in Rome. And Paul would write, "I urge you, Christian brethren, keep your eye on those who will show up in the church and they'll cause dissension, and they'll do it by offering up teaching contrary to what you learned. Now turn away from that," he says. "Those men are slaves, not of Christ, but of their own appetites. They're hungry to be satiated in their lust and their desires." And notice how they'll do it. "Smooth and flattering speech. And they will deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." If you wonder why your pastor is spending two Sundays on this issue, it's because I don't want you to be unsuspecting. I want you to suspect this because it's out there and it's real. And it's dangerous. Now, what I want you to do now is take your Bible. I hope you have your Bible, and we'll turn over with me to Revelation chapter number 2. Because I just want to take a few minutes this morning and give you an idea of how satanic forces, how demonic influence is able to attach itself to the Christian church, wiggle its way in, and ultimately take over in a context where individuals are unsuspecting. How does the devil do it? And what you have in the book of Revelation at the very beginning is communication to and about the seven churches that are there spread around Asia Minor. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 11, and you'll see the instructions given by Christ to John, exiled there on the island of Patmos. Look at verse 11. Jesus said to John, "Write in a book what you see, and then send it around to the seven churches." And there's the list of the churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum or Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then John turned around to say, "Who is this talking to me, telling me to write this stuff down?" And from verse 12 all the way down to verse 16, he gets this picture of Christ. And there are these beautiful illustrations that can only be applied to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we know that's who this is. And so he sees this man standing there, and he's standing there in the middle of seven candlesticks. Kind of curious language, but not mysterious language, because then we're told, for instance, of those seven candlesticks. Look down in verse 20. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So the picture here is Jesus Christ says, I'm in the midst of my church. I'm concerned for my church. My church is under assault. She will always be under assault. The devil is ineffective in overcoming that unless the church is unsuspecting and therefore falls to the devious deception of these demonic forces. So write this down, John. And as he does so, he spells out for us not just seven letters to seven real churches, but a picture of how the devil will work. It begins with one threat and it ends with death. And I want us to see that. And we're just going to follow this through, beginning with chapter 2. The first letter was written to the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel, and by the way, that literally means to the messenger. Now, that could mean one of two things. To the messenger that would receive the letter and there in the assembly at the church of Ephesus would read this letter from John. Quite a letter, by the way. Couldn't do that real quickly on a Sunday morning to cover the book of Revelation. But it would be read carefully. But in all likelihood, that messenger is the pastor of that local church. Deliver this now to your church. And so this particular message to the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you. I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, and that is that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. This is how it starts, Christian friend. This is a church, the church at Ephesus, which the New Testament has more to say about than any other church. This is the church where Timothy was pastoring when Paul wrote Timothy and said, you're going to have to get rid of those doctrines of demons because they're dangerous. This is that church called Ephesus. And John says, Jesus says of that church, you are a faithful church. You have got your doctrine right. You know when there's a false teacher. You know when somebody claims to be an apostle and isn't. And John would know because he's the last living apostle at this moment. There won't be any to follow him. And you practice biblical separation by calling what is evil, evil, and saying, we'll have none of that here. You've got all of that to your credit. But you need to be warned that you have an adversary and he'll try to wiggle his way in. And you'll notice that powerful verse, verse 4, here's how he'll do it. He'll try to get your attention off your first love. Now, most of the time, and perhaps rightly so, preachers here will say, don't move away from your first love. You remember the way you felt when you first fell in love with Jesus. Don't lose that first amour that you had. Well, that's an important admonition, but I don't think that's the threat. No, I think the threat is the devil will move in and try to rob Christ of his preeminence. He won't try to kick him off the throne. You'd notice that. You're way too orthodox for that. What he will do is say, scoot over Jesus and make room, well, for this Christian. Make room for that Christian. Share your spot and your spotlight with someone else. You don't have to be first all the time. Now, this is a real threat. But Paul, when he wrote to the church at Colossae, he declared that there's not anything other than a first place. There is only the preeminent one. Look at these words that Paul wrote. For he, that's Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness. By the way, just in case you're missing this, this idea of darkness and demonic force, it's everywhere in the Bible. This isn't some anomaly. Now, back to the point. Christ came in and rescued from that domain of darkness. Christ transferred you to the kingdom. Christ is now the King of that, the beloved Son of God. Christ gave you redemption in verse 14. Christ forgave you in verse 14. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, the first in order. It was by Christ that everything was created, not just the heavens, but the earth, what's visible and what's invisible, and that includes the angels and the demons, he says. Everything was created through him and by him and for him, and he will not share first place with anybody. And so where the devil likes to kick in his way into the local church, the local faithful, orthodox, Bible-believing church, is to say, scoot over Jesus and make a little room for us. Let us have some part in all of this. Let us share in your glory. And worship begins to become a little less Christ-centered and a little more me-centered. Music will be affected when that happens. The lighting will sometimes be affected when that happens. The cushions have to be softened when that happens because it's about you now. Scoot over, Jesus. We don't want you to leave. We just don't want you to be preeminent and first in our life or in our church. This is where it starts. This is where the devil begins to gain a spot. He offers you a salvation that demands your effort. He offers you an understanding of the doctrine of justification that demands your will be the clicking meter that makes the difference. He twists and distorts the historical doctrines of the Christian church as clearly communicated and defended. He attacks the faith. You say, well, we shouldn't quibble over such things. Yeah, that's what he wants you to think while he spreads his lies. I go back to Revelation 2. I think you're still there. It begins there with losing your first love. Move over, Jesus. Make room for me. Go down to verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum, right? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. What's the next step? What's the next ploy? Scoot over, Jesus. And now the door begins to crack. And we say, come on in, world. We'll compromise now. Now that there's room at the top, well, that means there's room for you, which means, well, you need to be relevant. You need to be culturally attuned. And compromise comes in. You say, well, where's that at? Well, it's all wrapped up in a guy named Balaam. You need to read that story. We don't have time this morning. Numbers chapter 22. But he was a prophet for hire, not a prophet of God. He was, the Bible says, a diviner. There it is again, isn't it? He was a demonic prophet. And he was for hire to the highest bidder. And Balak was a king who was opposing the people of Israel, and he said, I need somebody of repute, somebody who knows information other people don't know, somebody who perhaps can even imagine the future. I need that prophet to stand up in front of Israel and curse them. I need a guy like Balaam. He comes and offers Balaam a high price to do that. But Balaam was constrained by God himself, who said to Balaam, you can open your mouth for money if you want to, but nothing will come out but a blessing for my people. This wasn't Balaam's desire. This was God's sovereignty controlling the whole situation between Balaam and Balak. So Balaam stood up and he issued a blessing to God's people. And Balak was mad and said, that's not what I paid you for. And Balaam says, well, you'll have to pay me more. And so we'll take another whirl at it. And Balaam asked God, let's do the curse thing. God says, I'm not cursing my people. He stands up and offers another blessing. This happens three times. Three times because, well, Balaam's, well, he's in it for the money. He's just tripled his profits. But more than that, there is this desire to get in there. The devil's persistent, persistent, persistent. Now the story becomes quite interesting when Balaam runs into a talking donkey. And perhaps what's most intriguing of all is that he wasn't surprised when the donkey talked. You know why? Because he's used to hearing demonic voices. That's why. Except this time it wasn't a demon. It was God. So, end of story. Blessing offered, curse denied. Not end of story. You see, Balaam, who could not convince God to curse his people, decides to deceive God's people so that God must curse them. And you know what he does? He encourages Balak to have God's people intermarry with pagans. And the wives will lead them astray. And then God will have to do what? He'll have to curse them. That's what Balaam does. That's the compromise he offers up. And Christian friend, the devil still does that today. Yeah. He creeps into Christian churches and says, you don't still believe you got to marry a Christian, do you? It's all right if your daughter wants to marry a Roman Catholic. I mean, you know, it'll all come out in the wash. Yeah, that's what Balaam said. That's what the devil says. You see, friend, compromise just comes and it floods the church, and the church has become so silent. And now we've embraced the compromise and we say, you can't be so old-fashioned. You can't be so doctrinal. Don't you know that divides people? You bet it divides people. It's supposed to divide people. Oh, but that's not your daughter. That's not your son. What's that got to do with it? Friend, you need to understand we're under the same threat of compromise that every other church is under. But as to this point, and by God's grace, we haven't changed what we believe about whether or not it's okay to marry an unbeliever. We haven't changed what we believe about whether or not it's all right to practice fornication before marriage. We haven't changed what we believe about whether or not marriage can be redefined to represent some homosexual's lust and passion. The churches are doing it rapidly, and some of you are doing it because now it's affecting your home. Shame on you. It's demonic and it's deceptive and you act like you don't know what to do about it. Well, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 and read that to your son or daughter and tell them that God says no. Repent. The best response I get just this week. A Christian friend of mine whose daughter is about to marry a Mormon. Well, you know, I told her that that's going to be tough when the kids get ready to go to school. You know, where you know, you just don't understand. I'm thinking, what? This doesn't have anything to do with where kids go to school. Why can't you tell your daughter you can't marry an unbeliever? Why can't you say that? Why can't you tell your daughter that you're old enough to make these decisions on your own, but those decisions have consequences, and one of those consequences is you won't be in right fellowship with me anymore? Is that just too old-fashioned for us? Well, welcome to Pergamum. Balaam shows up and says, it's all right. Don't be so prudish. Paul was just a chauvinist, and it's really about real love. Doesn't matter the sex. Go to 2 Peter. You need to see this. This will take a couple of minutes, but go left to 2 Peter just so you get this clear in your mind that this is all connected, and I'm not trying to draw a false connection. Go to 2 Peter, find chapter 2. That's just left a few pages in your Bible. And here's what you'll read. Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people. They show up in the church, and they will also be false teachers that will show up in your church. And here's what they'll do. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies. They'll deny the master. They'll say, scoot over, Jesus. And then they'll bring swift destruction on themselves. And here's how they'll lure you. Look at it, Christians. They'll start with your sensuality. They'll start with, verse 3, greed. Then they'll begin to exploit you at the level of lust and passion. Passion for sex. Passion for money. And you're so easily deceived there. And they'll start to lure you away. See how beautiful that looks? Ooh, don't you want some? If you go to 2 Corinthians, maybe you'll just listen as I read it. Paul says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. And he didn't say because you won't know where to send your kids to school later. No, here's what he said. What in the world are you thinking? What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Now listen, what communion does Christ have with Satan? So again, friend, it's all the way through the text. It's everywhere in Scripture. When you play around with this stuff, you're playing around with the devil. And he's luring you the same way he always lures everybody. Little free sex. Little bit of money. He feeds your passions and your lusts, which God would desire you exercise self-control by the presence of His Holy Spirit instead of denying the clarity of His Word and compromising. But this is what Pergamum chose to do back in Revelation chapter 2. And the downward spiral continues if you move to the next church in verse 18. And the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, "The Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire." Just another description of Jesus who says in verse 19, "I know your deeds, I know your love, I know your faith, I know your service." And we're thinking, man, kudos, high fives all the way around. "I know your perseverance. I know that your later deeds are better than your first deeds." Wow. Everybody wants to be that church, right? Until you get to the next verse. "But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and she leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and they eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she doesn't want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching," which is what? Look at it. It's the deep things of Satan. These are not inconsequential issues. These are deep satanic forces. And I believe there are some there who don't hold to that. Verse 25, "Nevertheless, hold on to what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds till the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from my Father. I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear." Third step. Scoot over, Jesus. Come on in, compromise. And now, welcome, false teacher. We weren't just lured by your lies. Now we want to hear your lies. We'll pay you to tell us lies. And this woman she's got a pretty good foot in the door because she's already produced a second generation of liars. She's been there a while. God's been patient with her and He'll handle her. But church, you need to understand something. Compromise has consequences, and the consequences are your discernment deteriorates and you can't recognize a lie from a truth. And now the door is wide open for false teachers to come in and lead you even deeper into the things of Satan. Are you not fascinated that these churches in the first century, every one of them are influenced by satanic forces, and it's illuminated that way, even to the degree that says the church is sitting right next door to the very throne of Satan? You'd think he'd go somewhere else. It's a big world, right? He don't want to go anywhere else. He wants to be right next door to the church. And more than that, he wants to be in the church. And he'll do it by offering you a legalistic version of the gospel. He'll do it by offering up Arminian lies that say man has to cooperate in order to be saved. He'll do it by offering you compromises. It's okay to marry that girl if you love her. She's beautiful after all. And I think she's going to have a good job and make lots of money. It's all right. Don't worry about it. It'll all work out. It will. It'll work out in destruction. That's how it'll all work out. And so the spiral continues. A second generation now. And notice the focus on works will increase in direct proportion to the deception. Notice what it said of them first. "I know your works and your love," and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. So now you're giving more to missions than you ever gave to missions. You're giving more to charity than you ever gave to charity. You know why? Because you're trying to work yourself out of this deception that you fell to. It's worthless. As long as you're listening to those lies. And it gets worse. The next steps in chapter 3, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, Jesus says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name,
that says you are alive, but you're dead. You see that? Scoot over, Jesus. Come on in, world. Can't hear you, false prophet. Talk louder. And now you are dead.
Oh, you might have the biggest church in town. You got a name that says, come on in. But you're dead. You're dead because you robbed Christ of the first place in everything. You're dead because you welcomed in compromise. You're dead because you embraced immorality and greed and materialism. You are dead because you listened to those false prophets and you let them hang around now for two generations. And you know what's left in that church, by the way? The name. The name. We got a 21st century version of that. Programs, programs, programs. Man, they got the programs. They got a program for singles. They got a program for singles that want to get married. They got a program for singles that were married and didn't like it, so they said, that's okay, you can divorce her. They got a program for parents with young children and a program for parents with older children. They got a program for children. They got a program for teenagers. They got a program for youth, and maybe they don't want to discriminate against the youth because some don't like to be called youth or hipper than that. Well, we got a program for you too. Programs, programs, programs. Nothing wrong with order in the church and the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and whatever means God might afford, but everything wrong with trying to satisfy everybody's whim. Everything wrong with that. But that's this church. Dead. Now, there's a difference between a church being dead and everybody in it being dead. So Jesus says, wake up if you're in there. Verse 2. Strengthen those things that remain, which were about to die. Look, for I have not found your deeds completed. I like all your programs, but they're missing something. Primarily what they're missing is God and the gospel. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. You keep seeing this over and over again? Repent! It's sinful. Repent. Repent. Return. Repeat. Wash. Rinse. Repeat. That's it. That's the Christian life. Constantly acknowledging our tendency towards sin and fighting off the fiery darts of Satan by repentance and grabbing anew a grace that affords Christ first place in my life, first place in my justification, first place in my sanctification. But by His grace and His power alone, I'll sustain myself in this battle. And then repeat that again, right? Yeah, just repeat that again. You have a few people in Sardis, verse 4 says, who haven't sold their garments. They'll walk with me in white. They're worthy. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Friend, this is the history of the Christian church again and again and again. It's why you can go to Calvin's Geneva, the heartbeat of the Reformation, and there's no gospel there. You can go to that chapel, it still stands, and it teaches pagan idolatry. You can go to Europe, which was the fortress of defense against the sway of the Roman Catholic dogma of works-based justification. And you'll find almost no representation of the evangelical church. Almost no gospel present in that country. And we're foolish if we don't think the same thing's going to happen here and hasn't gone a long way down the road of happening already. Church is filled with dead people. And then, there's verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, and now, well, it's hard for me to tell. They're neither hot nor cold. They're just lukewarm. I wish they were hot or cold. But because they're lukewarm, I will spit you, verse 16 says, out of my mouth. And here's why. Because you say, I am rich. You say, I am wealthy. You say, you should have this underlined. You say, I have need of nothing. See what happens when you start to mouse around with God's revelation of how man might be rightly related to Him? Give a little room for man here and a little room for man there. Eventually man will say, you know what? I don't really need Jesus anymore. I don't have need of anything. I'm just what? I'm just fine. Where is Jesus here? Well, he tells us, verse 20, I stand at the door and I knock. And if there's any life in there,
Would you open the door and let me in? We already saw a dead church. What is this? This is the postmortem. This is what it looks like. They now need the gospel again. They need to, verse 18, buy that gold that is free. They need to clothe themselves with righteousness that's not their own. They need the gospel again because they're not a church anymore. The candlestick has gone out. So you wonder, how could Satan do this? Well, this is how it happens. It doesn't happen quickly. It happens little by little by little. Scoot over, Jesus. Come on in, world. Talk louder, false prophet. Give me more programs. We're about to lose this deal. And now it's over. Christian friend, that's the same way it happens in your life. Scoot over, Jesus. I'll take this one. Come on in, world. It's all right. Have you read the new false prophet? Can't wait to the next edition. And now you're dead. That's the path. I think it's clearly outlined that this is the devious and diabolical demonic deception that we do not need to be unsuspecting of. All right, friends, so check your list. Have you lost your first love? Do you deny Christ's preeminence? Have you bought into legalism? Have you compromised with the world? Are you involved in fornication? You think it's okay to marry whoever because they're cute? Are you chasing cultural greed and cultural gain for gain and greed's sake? Have you embraced false doctrines? What's in your bookshelf? Angelology? What blog do you read? This week was the anniversary, 4 years, of the death of my grandmother, who was a godly woman, who I believe had a sincere faith. And it sickened me when one of my cousins said 4 years ago today, having gained another angel. Because she's not an angel. She'll never be an angel. But that's the Kool-Aid we drink. Makes us feel good. Another cousin responded, she didn't have to wait to be an angel. She was an angel here. See, that's what the Kool-Aid does. That's what the doctrine of demons does. Makes you say stupid stuff like that. Do you go from church to church or stay in a church where you know points 1, 2, and 3 are already exposed because you like their programs? And you need to grow up. And finally, and you don't have to look outside of Warren County city limits to find churches who oppose the gospel, who deny the deity of Christ, who deny man's depravity and instead teach, I have need of nothing. Would you pray with me? Father, there's much for us to think about here. The devious and deceptive nature of our enemy. But you would not have us be unsuspecting. You would have us to read, well, those other two letters. We didn't have time today. Two other churches. Of which you offer nothing but commendation. No warnings. They have a common characteristic, Father. They're both suffering churches. They're both persecuted churches. And I think there, Lord, is where our battle is fought. We don't want to fight with our Christian cousins who have embraced false doctrine. We don't want to fight with our kids who have fallen in love with the enemy. We just don't want to fight because of all the trouble it brings. We don't want to be labeled a real Christian. We don't want to be labeled someone who desires the fruit of the Spirit be evidenced as a manifestation of genuine faith. We don't want the trouble it brings. But faithful churches will have that trouble. Faithful Christians will fight those fights. So tell us once
Father, tell us twice. Tell us three and four times. Tell us five, six, and yea, even seven times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May Christ be glorified. This is our prayer. Amen.